Good evening, everyone, and particularly a welcome to our respected guests and friends and to the young people present with us this evening, as well as brothers and sisters, of course. But particularly, we would like to make a warm welcome to those of you who perhaps are not exactly familiar with the beliefs of the Berean Christadelphians, but have taken the trouble to come and listen to some of the things which the Berean Christadelphians believe. Actually, what we're going to look is more of a general subject tonight anyway, under the heading that you can see of the history of the Bible. And I thought I'd just better get you a little bit of a background as to how this address came about. And I'm assuming that the reason I was asked to give this particular address is because I've actually given it, but I have revised it somewhat. And I've actually made a slight revision with regards to the American audience. But I originally gave this particular address in Great Britain, because as probably most, if not all of you know, 2011 is a very significant year. It's very significant because it's 400 years since the authorization of what we call the Authorized Version, or the King James Version, bears the name of one of Britain's kings. Probably amongst the most famous of British kings, because the Bible we know as the King James Version. Personally speaking, I think it is a sublime version of the Scriptures. It's a wonderful revelation of God's Word, and one which bears the truth, which we are able to read and understand. But there's quite a history behind it, and in Britain, the Berean Christadelphians put on a Bible exhibition, and they obtained a number of facsimiles of Bibles, and also of archaeological artifacts, to try and rouse people's attention to the Bible. And the significant year, 2011, it's the anniversary, the 400th anniversary of the King James Version. And when we began to look at some depth at how we have our Bible, we felt the most privileged people when we realized what had actually gone into the production of this marvelous book. Yeah, it is a marvellous book. It's a remarkable book. I don't know how accurate these facts and figures are, or who the facts and figures that we've shown up behind you here, or in front of you, behind me. I read somewhere that it had sold 6 billion copies. It has a worldwide distribution. There's not many countries where the Bible has not had it translated into their own particular language. We're used to thinking about it in English, but Russian, German, Belgian, French, whatever country it's in, just about through the labours of the British and Foreign Bible Society, a Bible is in the mother tongue of most countries, if not all countries of the world. We're told it has a profound influence on literature. Shakespeare apparently is often cited as a reflex of the King James Version and its dialect. And also it's been regarded as the foundation of the English-speaking world. So, what will be the aim of this address? Now, I will be very conscious that I'm giving a kind of, it's very unusual really, but I'm really giving a British address in an American setting. And a lot of the details are very much British, because the history is in Britain. So if you do get bored, maybe I'll slam the platform at some point in time just to wake you up or something like that. I didn't have a Lynn Osborne slide inserted just to see if people were awake. Okay, the aim of the address, amongst other things, is to look at how the Bible actually came to us. So we're going to have a look at some of the historical details, and you could branch off in any details of the history of the Bible. It's such a fascinating study, and I'm not skilled in being able to produce for you all the different things in and the different settings that the Bible found itself in, but we hope to give you a flavour, and you can actually go on if you wanted to and look at the details yourself. We want to look at particularly the obstacles that it overcame. We will be briefly looking at its friends and briefly looking at its enemies. Who'd have thought that the Bible had any enemies? Such an innocuous book. It's cold print. It's cold print. It's not a sword that's waving about. It's not a machine gun, or it's not anything. It's cold print. Who would have thought that cold print could have an enemy? But truth is dangerous only to error. Truth is dangerous, but only to error. And the Bible is the word of truth. We look at some of the individuals associated with the history of the Bible, and we look at the men who protested against Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism played a large part, as we shall see very briefly, in the suppression of this cold print, or the attempted suppression of this cold print. God says in his word, the word of God is not bound. It couldn't be bound. And as you shall see briefly, that was the case. What we do have to say, it's not a review of the beliefs of the various men and women, actually, and though not so many details of women, but there were one or two instances, but of men. We're not looking at the beliefs of the men. This address is not set forth as looking at particular doctrines. We possibly and probably would find ourselves at enmity with the beliefs of some of the characters associated with the Bible. The purpose of this address is not to look at the doctrines of the men who stood up for it. We may not be able to respect all the beliefs that they held, but we certainly respect the labour which they exerted on its behalf and what they suffered for it, making us feel really tiny when we in our 21st century pick up a Bible from a store and just take it for granted. And finally, and I'll let you be the judges of this rather than myself, but what I would like to be able to show in this address is the hand of God in the survival of that book. But as we see the various vicissitudes that it went through in its existence, that we feel convinced that the hand of providence, by that we mean God's ways of working to protect his word, are actually seen in the fact that today we have this book in our possession. And briefly at the end, just to say why it's so important to us. So where did it all begin? Somebody asked me about this. You're speaking of the history of the Bible. Where did it all begin? Now, some of you sharp-eyed people, and especially those at the front, will realize that's not a picture of a scribe going back to Old Testament times, because if you look carefully enough, that scribe's got spectacles. I just couldn't find something to actually depict what I was trying to show you. But basically what we are told in the scriptures is that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That is the principle which we, the Berean Christadelphians, firmly believe, that when it comes to looking at the Bible, we believe that men were specifically chosen by God and given his spirit, his power, to actually pen the words that he wanted to be written. So that, as Peter says, and that's taken from 2 Peter in the first chapter, it says that the prophecy came not by any private interpretation, that the Bible wasn't the product of someone's own whim or desire. It's not the product of what someone wanted to be written down. It's what God wanted to written down, and he used men, just like that picture before us, he used men, whether it was Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or Moses or Paul or John, to actually write for him what he wanted conveyed for that and future generations. So it all began way back in the Old Testament times when men were moved. Actually, the word moved there in the Greek means driven. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28, when the Apostle Paul was being shipwrecked because the wind was being driven, it's the same word. God drove men to write what he wanted written. The Bible is split up into the Old and New Testaments, as we all know. The Old Testament, by and large, was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. Some exceptions in the Old Testament, parts of the Old Testament in Daniel, and parts, I think it's in Ezra, were written in Chaldee. But by and large, we're looking at Hebrew Old Testament for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament. So when the apostles in the New and the prophets in the Old were writing, they were writing in those respective languages. There may be some details in the New Testament where Aramaic will be used. By and large, I'm going to say that the Old Testament manuscripts and the New Testament manuscripts would be in respectively Hebrew and Greek. Now, the thing is with these manuscripts, if you were going to hold something very dear to your heart, you're going to look after it. If you had a prized possession, you weren't going to let it fall into enemy hands. You'd be protecting it. And that's what happened with the scriptures, and particularly the Old Testament scriptures. They were really, really carefully preserved, and various copies were made. The letters and the dots in the Hebrew were all carefully copied by scribes, just like that person you saw in the first picture there. He was very carefully writing something on that scroll. And so it would have been when copies were made of the Old Testament scriptures and the New, but particularly the Jews in the Old Testament, they were very, very careful in making copies. I was told recently that, and if anybody would like to have any more details on this kind of subject, our brother Ewan MacLeod knows a little bit about these details, and it was he who told me that that they would even like cross-check, that they'd have a page that they'd copy from. They would actually copy the numbers of letters maybe across and in a diagonal and then compare it. And if that did not match, then they realized there was a mistake somewhere in that copy. So there was not only the careful copying out, there were cross-checks to make sure that the originals never deviated from what they were copying from, or the copy didn't deviate from the original. So there's a huge amount of care. And I forgot to take a time checker when I started. There was a huge amount of care in the copying out of these manuscripts. But of course, many would have been destroyed, and many would be destroyed by the enemies of the Jews in Old Testament times, as they would have been in New Testament times. In New Testament times by the Romans. And so the question has been asked, how can we ensure that we have the original message that God wanted or originally conveyed? It's a huge question, and one which, to a large extent, you have to make some own personal searches and some own and personal convictions. And there are various other means of not just looking at manuscripts. I mean, there's the internal evidence, there's the archaeological evidence, and there's prophetic evidence, which all accumulates to see that when we look at the Bible, we feel sure that we have the Word of God. And we're not going to look at all those details tonight. But how can we be sure that the manuscripts that were originally written down by the men of God can be what we've got today? So when we pick up the Old Testament, the New Testament in our Bible, that we feel certain that we are reading what was originally the wholly inspired and infallible Word of the living God. Well, okay, there's no magical process in this. But there are still in existence many Hebrew manuscripts of the complete Old Testament scriptures. And they date back quite a long way. I believe that the earliest dating goes back to the 9th and 10th centuries. And again, we would like to, if anybody's interested in discussing what the other two aspects, the what's called the Aleppo Codex and the Leningrad Codex, our brother Ewan MacLeod actually has copies, or he actually has a facsimile of those codices. There's an actual photograph from the Bible exhibition that I referred to you earlier, and you can see on the left is the Leningrad Codex, and on the right is the Aleppo Codex. The Aleppo Codex was actually written by someone by the name of Aaron Ben Asher, who was the last of the Masoretes. And his text that was written out was regarded by the Jews as a highly accurate manuscript. Jewish scholars regarded it as highly accurate. And it was found in the Syrian, that Aleppo is a town or city in Syria. And it was found there, and it actually was damaged in 1947 when the United Nations declared Israel as an independent state. I think it was a fire broke out and part of it was damaged. But by and large, that Aleppo Codex is a highly regarded manuscript going right back to, 850 AD. The Leningrad Codex was found by a Jewish collector by the name of Abraham Firkovich. I'm not quite sure how or where he found that particular codex, but again, it's another complete copy of the Old Testament scriptures, and it's actually now housed, of all places, in Russia, in one of the libraries of Russia, because it was taken to St. Petersburg. But those two, actually independent copies, do not vary from each other and are highly regarded. The other thing is, there are 1,700 fragmentary parts of the Old Testament scriptures. 1,700 fragments which actually go together and which harmonize with the greater codex that we have. There's also what's called the Septuagint version. And there are 350 original Septuagints. Many others have been printed since. Now, the Septuagint was actually a translation of those original Hebrew texts into Greek, somewhere between BC 200 and BC 300. It took place in Alexandria in Egypt by one of the Greek kings, Ptolemy Philadelphus. And there are numerous copies of these in the world's libraries. So what we're trying to build up, what the kind of picture we're trying to build up for you is that the accuracy of these things is basically interdependent. You know, if a Septuagint said something which was fundamentally different from what, say, the Aleppo Codex or the Leningrad Codex said, then you might argue that, yeah, we've got a discrepancy here. But we've got the Aleppo Codex, we've got the Leningrad Codex, we've got the Septuagint versions, and also, and maybe we should have put that in larger letters, the final point on that slide, we've actually got the finding in 1947 of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were a fascinating find because it contained all the books of the Old Testament scriptures with the exception of the Book of Esther. And when those Old Testament scriptures were looked at from the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is no difference to what is in the codices that we've referred to. We have the codices, we have the Septuagints, we've got the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they harmonize, which gives us a huge amount of confidence in the Old Testament scriptures, so that what we have in our Bible, we feel confident is what was originally there and penned via the holy men who spake as they were moved or driven by the Holy Spirit. When we come to the Greek New Testament, there's various copies which actually go as far back as the 2nd century, and various translations of the New Testament scriptures were made into other languages. Latin and Syriac versions were made in AD 150 and the Egyptian about AD 200. So it's quite an easy task to look back at some of the New Testament scriptures, and we're not going as far back. There's also 4,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament extant, and there are 8,000 of what's called the Latin Vulgate. We'll have a few more words to say about the Latin Vulgate shortly. But in addition to those manuscripts of the New Testament, there were the writings of the early Christians. Now, you know that people would write back and forth, people write back and forth to each other now. And of course, what was burning in the hearts and minds of early Christians was the things of God's truth and the Bible. And you can imagine when people wrote back and forth to each other, especially if they were describing certain things, as people do today, when they talk about a particular subject and they ask questions about a subject, then you'll say and you'll quote a reference of Scripture. You'll say, well, it's written in John chapter 8, verse 12, thus and so, or it's in 2 Timothy 3. Now, apparently, all these writings have been examined over the years. An example, if anybody wanted to look at, was Paley's Evidences of Christianity. There's a book called Evidences of Christianity by the author Paley. He actually shows how Christians were writing back and forth to each other, quoting various parts of the scriptures, and it is said that if all the references to the biblical quotations in these letters going back and forth were put together, you would nearly have a complete copy of the New Testament scriptures, and it doesn't deviate apart from various slight manuscript changes. So there are various ways which we also feel that the New Testament scriptures also are what was originally given to the apostles who wrote the Gospels and the Epistles and the Book of Revelation and so on. So what we feel then is that there is enough manuscript details around which give us confidence that we've got the original or translations from the originals, and we can be confident in what we have before us in the Bible, which we believe to be the Word of God. I said I've made a few references to the origin of the Latin Vulgate. Bit of history, and we will make some brief references to history as we're going along in this address of the history of the Bible. By the time we come to the apostolic era, Greece had lost her world power, really. And although there was Greek was being written in to a large extent, Rome was really now the power to be reckoned with. The power of ancient Greece had been superseded by this Roman Empire, which the book of Daniel and other parts of Scripture speaks extensively of. Rome was the dominant influence, and the Greek language was superseded by Latin. And the beginning of the 13th century saw the various Latin translations of the Old and the New Testament. But care was not really being taken. When they were looking at the Old Testament and they were looking at the original manuscripts, they weren't really having enough care in those days as to how they were translating it. Divergences were appearing. And this was even being recognized, believe it or not, by even the Pope himself. He could see that there were various divergences occurring as people were writing in Latin. So a revision was needed, and Jerome, who was a religious man, a type of some sort of priest or monk type thing, he basically undertook that work. He lived somewhere in the region of 347 to 420, and he produced the Latin Vulgate in 390 AD. We're not hugely interested in the Latin Vulgate, except how it formed a part in the development of what we have today as the English Bible. Because I've got a slide there saying the Bible comes to Britain. In 85-97, history testifies that, I don't know how to describe Augustine, he was a monk or a priest or some sort of preacher of the church, as established in those days. He landed on the southeast coast of Britain and converted the inhabitants, the English inhabitants, to Christianity. And it's with all probability that he used the Latin Vulgate to do so. So when he came into Britain, he came in and basically came with the Latin Vulgate. Of course, Britain was not really a Latin country. The Romans did invade Britain, and there would have been an influence in Latin, but basically they weren't of European origins. Well, not exactly at that point in time. They were Anglo-Saxons. And people did not speak Latin in Britain, and so there was need for Anglo-Saxon versions. We could call it English, but it wouldn't be anything like we would recognize today, nor would we be able to read and understand it. So there was a need for, in those days, for people to have some sort of Bible in their own tongue. And this has been a refrain throughout the centuries for the common people to have a Bible in their own tongue. And so in the 8th and 9th centuries, various translations started to appear, but they were very fragmentary. But there was a big desire to get the Bible, this tongue, this word of God, which had been a means of converting the paganized society of Anglo-Saxon Britain. There was a need to get that Bible in the tongue of the individuals who respected the teaching of the church. There were things like Bede's Gospel, according to St. John, but you know that's not the whole Bible. There were various other writings. Some were known as the Lindisfarne Gospel, which were like Anglo-Saxon, written between Latin lines. There was also a Gospel known as the Wessex Gospels. I can't remember who wrote that right now. And there was other translations as well of the first seven books of the Old Testament. But it was all very fragmentary. Enter the Normans. The Normans actually invaded Britain in 1066. It's a very famous date that most British school children learn about, and the Battle of Hastings that took place in 1066 when the Anglo-Saxon King Harold was defeated by the Norman invaders which had come over from Europe. And Saxon versions then, be they fragmentary or anyone else, they just disappeared. And the language too of Britain then was changing. And it was apparently a gradual mixing of Saxon with Norman French. The Normans came over with the French and mixed the language. And then by 1150 AD, Old English, which we wouldn't have understood anyway, I don't think, those who have been to Britain would have seen Old English with old spelt O-L-D-E. It possibly wouldn't have been looking anything like that either. That was giving way to Middle English. But there was still this desire to have a Bible in the tongue of the common people. The problem, of course, is that the Old Testament was only available in Hebrew and Greek translation, which was being the Old Testament Greek translation would have been the Septuagint, and the Latin Vulgate on the New Testament was available in Greek and Latin. But again, the inhabitants of the British Isles at that time would not have been able to read Greek. They would not have been able to read Hebrew. They would not have been able to read Latin. They were very much dependent upon what they were being spoon-fed, what they were being told by the established church. Enter a man by the name of John Wycliffe. He lived from 1330 to 1384. He had a passion for the scriptures, and he believed the scriptures to be the word of God. And he also believed that the scriptures were a contrast to the sayings of the Pope and the church. He actually picked up, and he was obviously a learned scholar himself, he was able to see by reading the Bible that there was a huge discrepancy between what the church did and said and what God said men and women should say and do. He saw that discrepancy very clearly, and he had no time for the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the church as established in Britain at that time would have no track with anyone who would wish to disagree with them. The problem for John Wycliffe was that Bibles were not available. There wasn't a Bible that he could actually start giving to people to read. You know, we could go to a store, as we said earlier, and purchase a number of Bibles. That wouldn't be a problem. But that would have been a real problem for John Wycliffe, added to the fact that there was a prohibition on reading. I mean, there were some crazy laws. No wonder they called it the Dark Ages. But the Dark Ages were really the grip of Roman Catholicism on the minds and actions of the people. Rome did not allow people to exercise their own minds in reading for themselves what God said. This was a problem to John Wycliffe. How could you get the Bible in the hands of the people when, one, they couldn't read it anyway, and two, Rome had an iron grip? The solution was to provide people with a means to read the Bible for themselves, to teach them to read. There may have been people who were educated enough to read, but did not have a Bible because they weren't freely available. That was the solution in the mind of John Wycliffe, an English translation. Let's get people to have a Bible in English. Of course, there was a problem there too. Just before I come to that, but this is what John Wycliffe said. No man is so rude a scholar but that he might learn the words of the gospel according to his simplicity. In essence, John Wycliffe was saying, give the people the Bible, let them read it themselves, they will be able to understand its message. But the task was not an easy one. No printing press. Printing press churns out tons of thousands of copies of anything these days, and has done for many years. But there wasn't a printing press in the days in the 14th century when John Wycliffe lived. But he wasn't going to be defeated in the task which he'd set himself. So he actually hand wrote a Bible. Think of that. Handwriting a Bible. He had associates with him. But it would take 10 months to produce one copy of the Bible. What a task. What dedication. What a desire to get the Bible into the hands of the people. And you and I take it for granted when we pick up this wonderful book. He was assisted by a group of people who were his dedicated followers. They were called the Lollards. The word Lollard means mumblers. And we think that they were referred to maybe in a derogatory sense because they prayed. And people saw them praying and thought that they were mumbling. And they were called Lollards. But these Lollards were young men who would actually take a completed Bible and go out to the people and actually read it to them or sell it to them, getting that message into the hands of the people. In 1382, the first English Bible from the Latin Vulgate was produced. It was circulated widely and it was eagerly read by the common people. The people wanted to read the Bible. They were glad to learn of what God had to say. And it was an unstoppable process once it was started. But it came at a cost. There was a price. This is what Archbishop Arundel said in 1411. This pestilent and wretched John Wycliffe endeavoured by every means to attack the very faith of Holy Church, devising to fill up the measure of his malice the expedient of a new translation of the scriptures into the mother tongue. They hated Wycliffe in his attempt to put the Bible into the hands of people like you and me. And this archbishop detested John Wycliffe because he wanted to do just that. Because truth is dangerous only to error. And there was a cost. Many were put to death. I can't remember the place now, whether it was in London. Incidentally, in this address, if anybody wants further information, our brother David Hughes is a walking textbook on all this stuff, and he'll be able to provide you with the details. He'll tell you where this was, what I'm going to say now. There was somewhere in England, it might have been in Cambridge or London, it was called the Lollards Pit. And they killed so many of the Lollards that they burnt them at the stake, it became known as the Lollards Pit. They were called faggots, as it happens. They would pile them around. They would nail them to a post and pile these wooden blocks around them and set light to it and watch them slowly being roasted and burning to death. And all because they wanted to put this book in the hands of people like you and me. Wycliffe himself was brought to trial. The church held huge sway in those days, and you could not effectively opposed them. But Wycliffe had friends in very high places who delivered him, and he was not actually put to death. But after his death, in 1408, a synod of the clergy met at Oxford and banned the reading of the Bible as well as the writing and the circulation of it. But it's incredible that even though they would try to suppress this book, as Wycliffe tried to write it out from the Latin, 200 handwritten copies still exist today. Remarkable, really, that is the case. But the church hated John Wycliffe, and in 1424 he was dead, but they actually exhumed him, they dug him up, and they actually burnt him, and then cast his remains into the River Swift. He lived in Leicestershire, in a place called Lutterworth, and they actually threw him into a River Swift, and one of our Sunday school scholars, I think it's Abigail Mail, actually knows all the details of this, how that the River Swift went into the Avon, and the Avon into the Thames, and the Thames into the sea. And it was being remarked very often, and particularly in a DVD that we have, that really, rather than trying to suppress this man and the work he was doing for the propagation of the Bible, they actually let his influence out. They were actually basically symbolically pushing his influence further afield. And he's actually referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. I'd like now, and I really must pick up speed, I can see my time whizzing by, to refer to five points. The fall of Constantinople, the printing press, the Renaissance, the Reformation, and Henry VIII. The fall of Constantinople in 1453 was significant, not only because it fulfilled the prophecy in the book of Revelation in chapter 9, but also because it saw the exodus of Greek scholars to Western Europe. And they brought Greek manuscripts of the Bible with them. Now, John Wycliffe had sort of like turned the ground over, and now with the fall of Constantinople, there was a lot of scholars which were fleeing west from the Muslim persecution of these Turks or Ottomans, led by, I think it was Mohammed II, who now ransacked Constantinople, but before they did so, these Greek scholars were actually fleeing. This was, again, laying a foundation for our English Bible. Then there was the introduction of the printing press. That was going to make things a lot easier. It would know, at some point in time, it wasn't going to take 10 months to produce a copy of the Bible. And this was made by Johannes Gutenberg. In 1455, the first ever printed book appeared, and it was a Bible. It was called the Holy Bible as it was produced. It was actually called the Gutenberg Bible. The Renaissance, that's really a cultural movement which started in Europe. And we're not wishing to spend too much time with Renaissance, because we probably have all sorts of evils that come out of the Renaissance, humanism probably being one of them. But what it did do, it was characterized by a revival of learning. There was a new interest in these centuries for Hebrew and Greek. And this was the man that we really want to take, who was a product of the Renaissance, a man by the name of, I won't pronounce his first name, but Erasmus, he's known in biblical history he lived in 1466 to 1536. He was a humanist, but he was also a professor of Greek at Cambridge, I guess that's the equivalent of your Harvard, and he regarded himself as an independent thinker, but he also had a lifelong attack on what he saw as the evils of the Roman Catholic Church. There's often been people who may not be specifically religious themselves, but they hate oppression, they hate tyranny, and the Roman Catholic Church has been a tyranny throughout the centuries. He had a great love for Greek and a strong support to translate the Bible into what was deemed or called an understandable language. He said, "I wish that the scriptures might be translated into all languages. And in 1516, he brought out the first printed Greek translation of the New Testament. It was actually called a Greek-Latin parallel, but it was a translation from the original Greek, as it says there, from Greek manuscripts that were more accurate than the Latin Vulgate. A few brief words about Luther. Most people have heard about Luther and the I suppose to more than any other has been attributed the Protestant Reformation. And one of the dates I looked up sort of dated it from 1517 to the 3rd of October. Now, he too specifically disputed the Roman Catholic claim that freedom from God's punishment could be purchased with money, the indulgences. People were actually starting to think for themselves. The Renaissance had actually opened men's thinking. These Greek scholars were coming. People were starting to throw off the shackles of the Latin-tongued Catholic system and think for themselves. And Luther looked at the Bible. He thought for himself. And he basically wrote an extensive list of Roman Catholic doctrinal errors, which he fixed to the church of the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. And the list became known as the 95 Theses. He was really protesting against Roman Catholicism. And this was really breaking more of the earth up, ready for the great events which would finally produce us with an English Bible. Luther translated the Bible from Latin into Germany, and that was widely accepted in Germany. Tyndale later translated a Greek New Testament into German as well. Henry VIII, he's possibly the most famous. We refer to King James, but probably Henry VIII and his six wives were... he's probably more famous than King James. He began his reign in 1509, and he broke away quite significantly in practical terms from the Roman Catholic Church. Because he wanted a divorce from his first wife, Catherine of Aragon. But he was very influential in doing other things like dissolving the monasteries. The monasteries were like the political wings of the Catholic Church. In Great Britain, there's still evidences of the monasteries that were set up where the monks would be there. The arm of the Roman Catholic Church influencing the people. Well, he broke it all up, you know, and all their vices. He broke the lot up. So he was quite influential in making this break from Catholicism and allowing he didn't allow it exactly, but this is really another story. But in the process, he did allow liberty to develop. That's possibly the best way of putting it, because he himself never really left Catholic teaching and basically went to persecute or try to persecute a man by the name of William Tyndale. William Tyndale is more than anyone else the man we associate with our King James version. He was born in Gloucester and educated at Oxford and Cambridge and was an excellent linguist. I can't remember now how many different languages he spoke. It was at least three and probably four and maybe more. But people who knew him and went with him, they could not tell what was his original mother tongue. So if he would speak, for example, French, people would think that he was born in France, that he could speak French so fluently. He could speak English so fluently, and I'm not sure the other languages that he could speak. But he was fluent in languages, he had a love for languages, and he had a burning desire to translate the Bible into English. He had an argument once with an individual who strongly defended the Church of Rome and the Pope, and the individual said to William Tyndale, he said, "We had better be without God's law than the Pope's." And William Tyndale came back and said something like this, various translations depending on which source you look at, and he says, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough to know more of the scriptures than thou doest. Tyndale desired that the average individual, just like John Wycliffe, would know more of the Bible than the Pope. That was his life's ambition, which to a large extent he actually achieved. He went to the Bishop of London for help in his project of translating the Bible into English, and he was refused. He therefore became an exile. He realized that his work, which he now was bent on performing, of translating the Bible into English, it was jeopardizing his own life. And so he fled to Europe, where he could hide, and where he did hide. He went to various places in Europe, in the areas of Germany, Belgium, and those particular areas. And he hid. He was like a fugitive. There's reference to the times when he was in a room, and basically he heard people who were coming to get him at the front door, and he ran out to the back door in the night, grabbing as many manuscripts as he could. And he escaped capture like that for quite a number of years, because he was being hunted down by a promoter of the Roman Catholic Church, by a name who's now gone from me. It's gone from me, I'm sorry. David Hughes would have that off the tip of his tongue. But it's gone from me, it might come back. But he was hunted down. But in 1526, he actually managed to complete the first translation of the New Testament. It rolled off the press. And to a large extent, Wycliffe could see his work receiving an outcome. But of course, in Britain, even though Henry VIII was, you know, kind of like split away from the practical grip of the Roman Catholic Church, where he says, well, you say I can't have a divorce from Catherine of Aragon, bad luck, I'm going to do it anyway. It was still not safe for Bibles to be produced in Britain, and they had to be smuggled in, and they were smuggled in the port of London, and on the banks of the Thames it could be seen, although I must admit I haven't seen the statue myself. There is a statue of William Tyndale where his Bibles would have been coming in. He wouldn't have seen that, but he was very friendly with the merchants who went back and forth from Europe to London at that time, and they would smuggle his Bibles into Britain in bales of cloth and in bags of flour. And they were actually disseminated widely when they got into. People were eager to purchase them. People wanted to read the Bible. And then the Bishop of London, Bishop Tunstall, was determined that these Bibles were going to be destroyed. Where he could get hold of one, not only would the individual put to death themselves, but they would burn the Bible. All this labour that William Tyndale had put into it, and they would actually burn the Bible. Now, this Bishop Tunstall, he actually was in... he had an acquaintance by the name of Augustine Pakistan. And this man, Pakistan, agreed with Tunstall that he would purchase Bibles to give to Tunstall to burn them. And Tunstall says he has four times the amount that people are paying for the Bibles. But what Tunstall didn't know, that Pakistan, I've got Pakistan there, I think it's Pakistan actually. I think I've spelt that wrongly. But Pakistan was actually a friend of William Tyndale. So when the Bishop of London was destroying one Bible, he was actually, by paying four times the price for it, he was actually paying for the production of three extra Bibles, because Pakistan was in league with William Tyndale. Now then, this is where you may begin to think that the hand of God was in all these things, and we believe that that was the case. But there was a massive cost for this giant William Tyndale. In 1536, he was burnt at the stake. About a year before that, he was deceived. He was not a very good judge of character. And I think he was warned against a man by the name of Henry Phillips, who actually befriended Tyndale. And there's no actual evidence, but he was... I wish I could remember that other guy's name, because he was actually the one who instigated the treachery of Henry Phillips, who actually betrayed William Tyndale into the European authorities, and basically William Tyndale was also put to the stake. There's a picture there of William Tyndale, and he was actually not only burnt at the stake, but they put a wire through the posts and round Tyndale's neck, and they pulled the wire and they actually strangled him to death. The recorded history says the execution did not go well for the victim, and it was an extremely painful death for William Tyndale, that great man who had given his life for the production of the Bible, and he'd actually achieved in producing the New Testament scriptures. He was working on some parts of the Old Testament scriptures like the Psalms. And his last dying words as recorded were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Lord, open the King of England's eyes." William Tyndale's labours were not in vain. There were various other Bibles that were produced, and they largely were were influenced by William Tyndale's efforts. There was the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, and the Bishop's Bible. We've got facsimile copies of all of those, with the exception of the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible. The Coverdale Bible was a work to try and put this into the hands of the people as well. It was the first Bible that was a complete printed copy of the Bible. It was written by or produced by a man by the name of Miles Coverdale, but it drew largely on the work of William Tyndale. And it is said that the New Testament translation of the scriptures that we have even today, 90% of it is the work of William Tyndale. Matthew's Bible, that's a pseudonym really. It was written or produced by a man by the name of John Rogers. The Great Bible was later produced, and I think that was the work of Miles Coverdale. But I'm not going to dwell too much on it. I did say we'd have a slide on the American side of things, and that was the Geneva Bible. That's not a picture of Colorado or any other beautiful places that you have here in the United States. It's actually Switzerland. Basically, you know, we're kind of jumping a bit in the history, but there was a huge persecution. Although Henry VIII had gone off the scene, he was superseded by his son Edward VI, who was really the first Protestant king, but he only had a very short reign of 6 years. He came to the throne at about 9 and he died at 15, but he was determined to promote the Protestant Bible and Protestantism and destroy the link with the Roman Catholic system once and for all. He wasn't entirely successful, because when he died at 15, his half-sister Mary, Edward VI was the son of Jane Seymour, Henry VIII's third wife, but Catherine of Aragon had a daughter, Mary. She's known as Bloody Mary because of her fierce persecution of those who wanted to believe the Bible. And in the fierce persecution of Bloody Mary, the various Protestants took off and went to Europe, and a lot of them went to Geneva in Switzerland, and that's a picture of Lake Geneva. Hundreds fled there, and they published a new English Bible in Geneva, but it was principally, as the slide says there, a revision of Tyndale's earlier work of 1534. That's a picture there, the inside cover of the Geneva Bible. It was the first English Bible to have verse and chapter divisions, and it had extensive marginal notes. The marginal notes had very strong notes against Catholicism and other topics as well, particularly against Catholicism in the Book of Revelation. It was why the Bible such as the Bishop's Bible was produced, because they softened the notes in the text so that it wouldn't offend the Church of England as established then, but which was still had Roman Catholic teachings and leanings. But anyway, that's the Geneva Bible. Apparently it shaped American life, because the Pilgrims brought that over and landed in Plymouth, I think, in Massachusetts. And it had a huge impact on colonial culture. So that Geneva Bible was largely the work of William Tyndale. Persecution continued. 300 Protestants, as we said, were burnt by Mary in her fierce reign against those who loved the Bible. John Rogers, he was the one who had published the Matthew's Bible, he was burnt at the stake. A man by the name of Thomas Cranmer, he too was burnt at Smithfield. Thomas Cranmer was really the man behind the throne in the days of Edward VI. Edward VI, the son of Henry VIII there. He was the one who was actually influencing and guiding this young lad to move in the way of allowing the Bible to be produced, and it was a huge drive, but Thomas Cranmer paid for it with his life. Here's a couple of others who've suffered the same cost. Latimer, burnt at the stake, and it's actually called the Counter-Revolution. The Counter-Reformation. There was the Protestant Reformation, which reformed, and this was the counter-attack by Bloody Mary. The dying words of Latimer, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And his words were true. That candle was not put out. There's just a brief slide just to show some of the background that was taking place there in the days of Henry VIII and his reign. There was that initial separation from Rome. We've made reference to Edward VI, and he gave freedom to publish the Bible in his very, very short reign. Then there was this intense persecution under the reign of Queen Mary. And then came Queen Elizabeth. Now, Queen Elizabeth was the daughter of Henry VIII's second wife, Anne Boleyn. Of course, Henry VIII executed Anne Boleyn. He divorced Catherine of Aragon to get Anne Boleyn, and took a step worse for Anne Boleyn. But Anne Boleyn, actually, it is reported that she actually had a copy of William Tyndale's New Testament translation by her bedside. So she had a great influence herself. And her daughter was Elizabeth, and she now took the position of Queen Elizabeth. And it was during the reign of Queen Elizabeth that the Roman Catholic system recognized that there was a huge push back, push out from Britain of their supremacy, and it had been superseded by Protestantism and the desire to read the Bible. They launched the Spanish Armada as a means in 1588 of bringing Britain back. And of course, it was one of the many plots that failed against Britain. The current European Union is succeeding, but when they took the ships against Britain, it failed via the hand of Sir Francis Drake. Now, Queen Elizabeth died childless, and I'm not quite sure, again, you'd have to ask David Hughes about this, but it went back up the line through Henry VIII and, I don't know, left, right and centre to get the legal heir, and that was King James I. He was actually King James VI of Scotland, and he became King James I of England, reigning between 1603 and 1625. Some other details I'll run quickly through. The 1534, there was an act of supremacy it was declared that the king, not the pope, was the supreme head of the Church of England. There was the dissolution of the monasteries, and then there was an act of uniformity which authorised the use of the English prayer book. Mary passed an act to restore papal authority, but Queen Elizabeth I repealed that act and passed another act of uniformity. And it was the end of Roman Catholic Church in England. Diplomatic relations were severed with Rome, and as we made reference, there was the defeat to the Spanish Armada. But you can see the flavour that was still in existence by this extract, which was an address made to Pope Jules III in that same period, 1550, where it was stated to the Pope in his address before he became Pope, as a piece of advice, it says, "The Bible is the book which, more than any other, can stir up against us revolts and storms. It is vital to keep the Bible away from the attention of the people, but with much caution so as to avoid uproar." There's the design of the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible is its enemy. Make no mistake about that, my dear friends. The Bible is its enemy. But we are privileged in our day and generation to be able to read that Bible for ourselves. There's a picture of King James I. He travelled from Scotland to take up the position of king in 1603. And he was met by a deputation, because behind the scenes there was a lot of to-ing and fro-ing with regards to the Bible. There was the church who were in... some parts of the church would have been more in favour of the Catholic type of religion, and they were the Puritans who really wanted to reform the church along Puritan lines. It was called, he was presented by a group of people, and it was known as the Millenary Petition, and they really desired a reformation of the church, and they wanted James I to do so. 1603, James actually called for a conference at a place called Hampton Court in Britain, and his intention was to discuss the differences between the Puritans and the bishops and to see what could be done. And during that discussion, a man by the name of Reynolds suggested that there would be a new translation of the Bible. And that is the result. In 1611, the King James Bible came into existence. Now, it took 47 scholars, apparently, maybe a bit more, to actually do that. And I think it's recorded that these scholars were split up into six groups, or thereabouts. And they would be scholars in Hebrew, scholars in Greek. And their design was to actually produce a new translation of the Bible. And when it was produced, it was largely the work of William Tyndale, at least as far as the New Testament was concerned. And that's a picture of the inside cover of what the King James Version would have looked like in 1611. It had been a long process, but a Bible which was now agreed would now be in the hands of the people of Britain. And this is what's in the inside cover. Oh, there's various other things if you look up in the front page of the Bible, and this is just an extract. It says, "But among all our joys, there was no one that more filled our hearts than the blessed continuance of the preaching of God's sacred word among us, which is that inestimable treasure which excelleth all the riches of the earth." I want you to think about that, my dear friends, because I've itemized just certain key points there. An inestimable treasure. Do you regard this book as an inestimable treasure? That note inside that Bible said it excels all the riches of the earth. I think as far as society is concerned, you know, when men couldn't read the Bible, they regarded it as such. Now we can read it. It's not held in such esteem, is it? Do you regard it as a joy that fills the heart? You may not, my dear friends. But let me tell you that a reading of it carefully and prayerfully will produce a joy that is able to fill our hearts. But it's more than that. As our introductory reading says, it is able to make us wise unto salvation. This is not just a book which has beautiful phrases in it, and I personally think the King James Version is a wonderfully phrased book. It is a beauty which has not been surpassed by any of the versions, particularly the modern versions. But it's more than that. It is a book which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Peter says, as we've made reference to earlier, it's a sure word of prophecy whereunto you and I do well that we take heed. How sweet, the psalmist says, are the words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The psalmist also said that God's word was a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. We live in very dark times. The Bible can illuminate the path we walk in, allowing us to walk with great confidence and surety. The entrance of thy words giveth light. Thy word is true from the beginning. We could stop and pause on each one of those, but our time is gone. This is bonus material, but I realise that really I've just about taken my time up. So I'm not going to be able to deal with this. I was going to tell you a little bit about some of the effects that the Bible had in the restoration of the Jews, and a little bit about Edward I, which you might have been interested in, because he was the first British king that suppressed the Welsh. But maybe it's just as well that we didn't deal with that one. The Bible still has its enemies. Unbelief, skepticism, and indifference. I'm not sure which is the worst. I think, you know, the atheist, the scientist who says, you know, this wonderful universe with its precision and its beauty is a matter of blind chance. Not much can be done with that kind of unbelief unless the individual stops and looks up and thinks. Skepticism. The Bible is able to dispel all forms of skepticism when it is candidly considered. And indifference. My dear friends, and particularly young people, and brethren and sisters dearly beloved, how can we possibly after considering some of those great men who lost their very lives for the production of this book. How can we possibly be indifferent to this book? How can we just leave it lying on the shelf when, as one individual said, its pages are soaked in blood and every letter ought to be written in gold? How can we be indifferent to such a book as this? Let's make it our determination from now not to have an evil heart of unbelief or to be skeptical, but to give it an honest place in your heart and read it, trust it, obey it, and certainly don't be indifferent to it. Let's all make that the pattern of our lives.